wonderful, wonderful theology, and that hymn that we just sung by William Cooper speaks right to what we're going to be speaking about as we turn in our copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So turn to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. Today we're going to be closing out that chapter finally, looking at verses 14 through 16. And let me just say that that's also going to be a natural time as we finish chapter 3 to take a break in the next few weeks. We're going to be turning to the holidays and we'll be preaching on some of the themes that are appropriate with the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we won't take up 1 Timothy again till the new year. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. Now let's remember what it is that Paul has been doing in this book up until this point. In this book, Paul has been prescribing the proper order for the church. He's been prescribing how the church ought to conduct itself. He's been telling Timothy what he ought to teach and to preach. He's been telling us how we are to use the law in our Christian life. He's been telling us how to pray. He's been telling us for whom to pray. He's told us about the role of men and women in the church. He's laid out the qualifications for the officers. And when you step back, you might say, that's a whole lot of do this and do that. Why is all this so important? Why does Paul lay out this order in such detail? Is Paul simply a control freak and things just have to be his way? Well, he's going to answer now in these three verses that we're going to read why it is so important. He gives us the reason why he calls us to follow this prescribed order. So let's start reading in chapter 3, verse 14. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, thus far, the reading of God's Word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, here in these three verses, we have the heart of the book of 1 Timothy. This here is the secret to unlocking what the book is about. Here in these verses, Paul tells us the purpose for why he wrote the book. He tells us why it is important for us to follow the order that he has prescribed for the church in this book. So, in order to get a hold of that secret, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to see the nature of the church, the mission of the church, and the message of the church. The nature, the mission, and the message of the glorious church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start with the nature of the church. Now we want to think back to the Old Testament church. In the times of the Old Covenant, when God's people gathered together, when Israel would encamp itself in the wilderness, the Scripture makes very clear to show us that they were encamped in a very specific way around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent where God dwelled, where God could be found. It was, and this is an important point, while it was a glorious and beautiful tent, it was meant to be a tent like the same tent that the people of Israel dwelled in. The idea is that God had come to dwell in the midst of His people. What an amazing privilege that was. This was the thing that separated Israel from all the other nations. God, the Creator of all things, the One who is high and holy and lifted up, was dwelling in the midst of His people. As God said in Ezekiel 37:27, My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. And if you've been reading your Bible, you know that that is a touchstone verse, repeated again and again in Scripture. It really is the touchstone that lays the bar of what everything in the Bible is about. That God will be our God and we will be His people. And the way that He does that is by dwelling in our midst. Well, if this was a great and glorious thing in the Old Testament, how much more it is now in the days of the New Covenant. It's greatly magnified in the New Covenant. We read in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," that word is tabernacled, "and He tabernacled, He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What an amazing thing. God in our midst so that we can see His glory. God dwelling among us in bodily form so that everyone could meet Him. Everyone could talk with Him. Everyone could embrace Him. What a great privilege. Now you might think, well, that was in the old days when He was still around. But you see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, things got even better. Because before, while Jesus was here, if you wanted to be with Him, you had to be located in the same place where He physically was located. But once He ascended into heaven, that you no longer were limited by where He was bodily located, Jesus now could come to you wherever you were. He says in John 14:23, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him." Look at the language that He uses. This idea of dwelling is not just that He's a tenant. It's not just that He's a renter in the area. He's coming to make His home with us. Later on, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" This idea of us being the home of God is so powerful a metaphor in Scripture. I shouldn't even use the word metaphor, but you understand what we're trying to get at. It's not just a literary device. It is real. God dwells with us in such a way that the reference is that He makes His home. We actually are the temple in which God dwells. That's why Jesus is the final temple. There's no need again for a temple in Jerusalem. And we are the body of Christ, that other metaphor, that other image used in Scripture, so that the Spirit actually dwells in us. What that means, people of God, is that the church is not a building, the way that word is popularly used. But the church is, as Paul says in verse 15 of our passage, the church of the living God. Have you ever thought about that? It means that we are a spiritual assembly of His people. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kahal is the assembly. In the New Testament, that word is ecclesia. From, for example, in Spanish, we get the word iglesia. It's the word for church. The church is the assembly, the gathered people of God, that is the church of the living God who is actually in their midst. God in our very midst. And that, people of God, shapes everything that we do in worship. Worship is not about us entertaining one another. It's not even about us encouraging one another, although those things do happen. But when we gather for worship, we bow down before the living God who is right here in our midst. We hear His voice, not mine. He hears His voice as He addresses us through the reading and the preaching of the Word. We meet Him at His table when He makes Himself known to us through the breaking of bread. And He shows us His love as we gather in fellowship and love one another with the same love with which He loved us. We are the church of the living God who dwelt in our midst. And the reality of that, that God is dwelling with us in the very midst of us through the Spirit of the risen Christ, the reality of that is such an intimate truth that it is described as God making His home with us. Paul uses that language in verse 14. "I hope to come to you soon," he says, "but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Look at that language that he uses, a household. So often we see the faith as an individual faith. And maybe if you just use the idea of home by itself, you might think, well, yeah, Jesus comes to make a home with me and it's just me. But when Paul puts it in terms of a household, we begin to see that the local church is a family. It is, in fact, the family of God. What an amazing thing that is. We've already saw that back in chapter 2. We're going to see it again in chapters 5 through 6, that the structure of the church is based on the paradigm of the family. And that's why Paul uses this language of household. So what an amazing thing it is. Not only does God dwell in our midst, not only are we united so intimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do it together and form the family of God. And that means, people of God, as we talk about what the nature of the church is, the church, its nature is that of a family. And like any family, it means that we enjoy family privileges. And when it comes to the family of God, those privileges are tremendous. Every family has its privileges, right? For example, in my family, my boys have unrestricted access to me. If you call me and say, Pastor, I'd like to talk with you. Okay, well, let's see when I'm available. Let's look on my calendar. We make an appointment. But my boys can walk in and talk to me anytime. They have a privilege. They're under my care. They're under my protection in the same way your children enjoy the privileges of your family that only you can provide. And so it is that as we are in the family of God, we enjoy tremendous privileges. I want us to look at three of those privileges so that we can be once again encouraged what it means to be the family of God. The first privilege is that we are in fact adopted into the very family of God. We're not servants, but we are His children. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, we have these important words from the Apostle Paul. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What an amazing truth. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, because He took on human flesh and was born of a woman, because He submitted Himself to God's law, born under the law, He came to redeem us who had been under the law, with the purpose ultimately that we might be adopted into the family of God. This is the greatest truth of Christianity, people of God, that you are accepted by God because of what Jesus has done. And that means, people of God, that you belong. What a great privilege that is. There are no distinctions in the family of God. Your race, your ethnicity, your socioeconomic status, your level of education, your level of wealth, all those things are irrelevant. But because of what Jesus Christ has done, each and every one of us who puts our faith and our trust in Him is brought into the family of God. We are accepted by God. We belong to His people. All of us equally accepted. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, a corollary of that, of course, is that we have to accept people of all different types, all different languages, all different tribes, all different ethnicities, all different educational levels. We have to accept them as brothers and sisters in the household of God. There can never be discrimination amongst God's people. I think we still have some work to do on that. But the truth that we're seeing here is that because of Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. And you enjoy His unconditional love. What a great privilege that is. The second privilege we have, being in the family of God, is that He provides for our needs. He provides for our needs. Now, when you were kids, you didn't get everything that you wanted in your homes. But your Father provided for your needs. And so it is in the family of God. Our Heavenly Father provides for our needs. Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Notice what he says. All these things will be added to you. God will provide for you. Of course, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, live for Christ first. And when we do, God will provide. Elsewhere in Mark 10:29, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. So he's saying, if you give up these things for my sake, I will provide them 100-fold in this life. Of course, what he's referring to is the church. Our brothers and sisters here in the church. When you don't compromise, as I was saying in the opening prayer, God provides the very things that we lose. With persecutions, there's no promises there of an easy life. But later on, he will provide something even greater. Eternal life. Remember, eternal does not just mean everlasting. But in the way it was used in the scriptures, it means a new quality of life. A great and wonderful and new life. So that's what you see here. God provides. Now, we don't always get what we want. But because we're in the family of God, we will never lack what is necessary for the glory of God and for our eternal good. And for that reason, we are called to trust. Jesus again in Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So just trust, and he will provide. And even though I've been talking about all these material needs, God provides for so much more even beyond that. In those times of sorrow and loss, in those times of trials and temptations, in those times of strains and stresses, the Father provides grace to be able to get through those moments of difficulty. Not just our material needs, he provides everything that we need. Paul says in Philippians 4:19, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And of course, the greatest thing that he provides, the greatest provision of all that he makes, is in giving us his very Son. Jesus himself is the greatest provision. Because in Jesus, we have salvation. And indeed, in Jesus, we have everything else that we need. He alone meets the deepest needs of our heart. As Paul says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's the promise. When you look to the cross, you can see God's promise. I will provide for you. I've done it in my son. And I promise to give you all things that you need for my glory and your good. So being in this family, we're adopted into the family. We are provided for with our needs. And the last thing that I want us to look at is that God disciplines us with his love. Every family, of course, has rules. Rules that the father has to enforce. Right? No boys in your room. Be home by a certain time. No guns above a certain caliber. And all these different rules are there not because because the father wants to restrict you unnecessarily, but they're there for the good of the children. And when the children break those rules, the discipline follows. But that discipline is motivated by love because the father wants what is best. And it's the same thing in the family of God. There are rules. Paul says in verse 15 that he writes so that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. How you ought to behave is the set of rules that he's given us. It's for our good that Paul is prescribing these rules for how we in the church, the household, ought to conduct ourselves. If we think of it that way, too often we think of the church as our own organization that we put together, and so we want to put it together the way we want. And remember what we've been saying from the beginning of this book. It's not just the message that God gives us, it's the methods. And he's telling us how we ought to behave and how we ought to do things, because we're a household under his discipline. Whenever we defy our Father in heaven, whenever we ignore his rules, he's going to admonish us, just like our earthly fathers do. And he does it out of love. Hear these wonderful words from Hebrews 12, chapter 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of the righteousness to those who have been trained by it. What an amazing thing. God's discipline is a special gift only for his sons. And the fact that he admonishes you and chastens you is because he loves you. In fact, he loves you so much that he's not going to let you harm yourself by breaking his rules. He's going to discipline you to bring about that fruit of righteousness spoken of here. So there, people of God, we have these three privileges, and we get to see what the nature of the church is like. The church is the household of God. It is a family of God with all the privileges of being in that family. Well, having looked at the nature, let's turn now and look at the mission of the church. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." He was praying to the Father and he said, "Your word is truth." Well, one of the great privileges that we have in the church is that we have been entrusted with that truth. We read in 1 Timothy 6:20, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." The next letter in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul again says, "Guard the good deposit entrusted to you." And in 2 Timothy 2:2, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So there's this idea that we have been entrusted with this truth, this good deposit, which is the truth about who God is and what he is doing for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. What it means then is that the church is the custodian of the truth of Jesus. We are the keepers of that truth. We are the defenders of that truth. Now, that means so much more than we're simply been given a copy of the Bible that we have to keep somewhere safe in the back of the church. No, it means that we have a mission. And it's a mission, as Paul says in verse 15, to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let's take those two words and let's look at the second one first. What does it mean to be a buttress of the truth? Well, a buttress in architectural terms is a bulwark. It is something that strengthens and supports and stabilizes the building. In the same way, we are to support and to stabilize the truth of God against all the storms of heresy and unbelief. We see in chapter 1 that Timothy had to resist false teaching. Augustine had to defend against Pelagius the truth that we're saved not by ourselves but by God. Athanasius had to defend the deity of Jesus Christ. As we've heard over the last several weeks, Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, had to defend the biblical view of how we're made right with God through justification. 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen had to stand against the modernists who denied the truth of Scripture and denied miracles and the supernatural. All these folks had to be the bulwark, the buttress of the truth, and now it's our turn to do the same thing in our time. And Paul says, not only are we the buttress of the truth, but we are the pillar of the truth. Now, the function of a pillar is not to provide support for the roof, but it is to lift it high so it can be clearly seen. It's a good illustration given to us by John Stott. You'll recognize him as the English pastor and writer and speaker who died just a few years ago. Remember that this letter is being written to Timothy. Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And writing about that, John Stott says, "The inhabitants of Ephesus had a vivid illustration of this in their temple of Diana, or Artemis. Regarded as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it boasted 100 Ionic columns, each over 18 meters high, which together lifted its massive shining marble roof. Just so," he goes on to say, "the church holds the truth aloft, so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift the building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth." Something that we'll get to examine a little more in detail when we finally get to chapter 4. But for now, what's important to pick up is the church has a mission. It is a dual mission regarding the truth. First, we are to be the buttress of the truth, which means we are to hold the truth firm so it does not collapse under the weight of false teaching. And second, we are to be the pillar. We are to hold the truth high so it is not hidden from the world. And these things together, holding the truth firm, which is to defend the gospel, and lifting the truth high so it's not hidden in the world, that's proclaiming the gospel. Those two truths, proclaiming and defending, are the dual mission of the church. So we've seen the nature of the church is to be a family. The mission of the church is to proclaim and to defend the gospel. Now we want to look at the last thing. What is the content of this truth which we are called to proclaim and to defend? And that is the message of the church. The message of the church. In verse 16, Paul tells us what it is. What is the content of that truth that we are called to preserve and to proclaim and to pass on? He says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness." Now, the word mystery, when it's used in the New Testament, does not refer to a murder mystery, a whodunit. It means something which was unknown, a secret which is now revealed, something which is now made known. And he says, the key, the secret of being godly is great. And now he's about to tell us. All throughout this book, he's been telling us how to be godly. If you think about it, when he says, here's how you ought to behave in the household of God, he's telling us this is the way that you engage in godly behavior. You are a child of God. You live in the house of God. This is how children behave in that house. And if you're acting according to God's rules, you are engaged in godly behavior and godliness. And he tells us what is the mystery. What is the key to that godliness? And it's none other than Jesus himself. And he tells us that Jesus was manifested in the flesh. This is so important. Something, a truth that the church needs to stand on and needs to die for. It is the idea that Jesus was not simply a man, although he is fully man, but that God the Son pre-existed with the Father from all eternity. And out of love for us, he took on human form and he revealed himself to us in the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We'll have more opportunity to look at that next week as we begin to look in Advent at the incarnation of our Lord. But he was manifested in the flesh. And he was vindicated by the Spirit, Paul says. By the way, these verses are probably a very early Christian creed or even a Christian hymn that the people might have certainly recited, maybe even have sung. And it tells us that he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit. Look, when our Lord took on human flesh, he appeared no different than others. He didn't walk around with a halo on his head. When you looked at him, you couldn't tell him from anybody else in the marketplace. It is his behavior and his words that distinguished him. But, you know, the way he looked, just like everybody else. And this man, who was all of a sudden in our midst, was making these incredible claims. He claimed to be the Messiah who was promised. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to have existed before Abraham. He claimed to be one with the Father. He also claimed to have defeated hell and death on the cross. Even when he looked like he was dying, he claimed to have paid for our sins and gained the victory over sin. On the surface, these all seem like outrageous claims. But how was Jesus vindicated? Paul tells us in Romans 1:4, regarding these claims, he says, he, referring to Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. It is by being raised by the Spirit that he was vindicated by the Spirit, that he was proven to be right. All those claims were not outrageous. When he was raised from the dead, it was proven to be true. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Look, the angels announce his birth. They strengthened Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry and in the Garden of Gethsemane at the end of his ministry. They greeted him at the tomb when he was raised. And even now they sing his praises in heaven. These things that Jesus has done were not done in a corner. Even the very angels, the spirit world has seen it, and they bear witness to his majesty and glory. They did so then and they do so now. And Paul goes on to say that he was proclaimed among the nations. In the old covenant, the light of God's grace was rarely felt outside of Israel. The Gentile nations were in darkness. But one of the signs of the new covenant is that the light of the gospel will now be proclaimed among the nations. And so it has. That's why we're here. It's because we live in the new covenant. And this has been brought to pass. He has been proclaimed among the nations, and we are those nations who have heard. By the way, as a side note, not that this is unimportant, but this is something worth saying. Because, again, we have to have confidence not only in the message of God, but in the methods that he gives us. It tells us here that he was proclaimed among the nations. The word there for proclaimed is the word for preaching. And what it reminds us is that the key way that God has chosen to make Christ known is not sending Christ forth in song or in a painting or in performance, but it is in the preaching of the word. He is proclaimed among the nations. And not just proclaimed, but he says he is believed on in the world. Believed on. Now, when he uses the word here, world, the world, as you know, is the domain of darkness. And yet the gospel has penetrated that darkness. It has pushed that darkness back. It's why John can say the darkness has not overcome it. And the result is that those people of the nations to whom the gospel has been preached have now responded. People from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, they've all put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been surrendering their trust in other things, their trust in self-salvation, their trust in man, and instead have been trusting in Jesus Christ. And that means, people of God, are we trusting in the same way? Have you believed? Have you surrendered your trust in all these other things and instead put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and finally taken up in glory. That's not a little aside. One of the problems that I think the evangelical church has is that we have forgotten about the ascension and how important it is. The fact that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of power means that he is Lord over all things. It shows that he is victorious over the world and over the devil and over sin and over death. And if he is Lord over all these things, that means he is Lord over his church. And he gets to dictate how the church ought to be ordered and how it ought to behave. And not only that, he doesn't just tell us what to do, but it is the power of this ascended Lord who was manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who was seen by angels and proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world and taken up into glory. It is the power of this glorious Jesus who enables you to keep those rules, that order that He has laid out for us, who enables you and equips you to be godly in accord with what Paul has been teaching us here. That's why he says that this is the key. This is the mystery of godliness. It is in Jesus Christ and in the power that He gives you. He not only is the Lord who calls you to behave in these ways as a household. These are the family rules. But as our elder brother, He comes along and He says, now here's how we please the Father, but I'm going to enable you to do it. That's why the ascension is so important. And this, people of God, is the message of the church. It is the good news regarding this risen and glorious Savior who gives us the power to obey Him. And so when we put this all together, you see in these three little verses, Paul presents to us the glorious church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is glorious because He is glorious. It is a church which is a family with all the privileges that come from being in the family of God. It is a church that is called upon to proclaim the gospel and to defend that gospel, the truth of it, against all comers. And it is a church whose message is that of a glorious Savior, whose glorious power enables us to obey, enables us to be godly. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we all see the glory and the wonder of it as we see the glory and the wonder of our risen Savior. Let's pray.